The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philemon, actually, I guess you can open there, and in your notes to the introduction to Philemon. All right, as we know, God has established a system. We call this system the GAP system, simply put, an acronym for the Grace Apparatus for Perception. But really, it's probably better a grace provision for perception, because we have two distinct aspects to this. We have first the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that the wisdom of God is far beyond the wisdom of man, and that God the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons he is given to believers, is to make known to us those things freely given to us by God. And this starts with the doctrines of Scripture, the things that deal with issues like salvation, sanctification, glorification, how to live the Christian life, these types of things. So you have that, and then you have the ministry of the Spirit teaching these things, and then you have a human teacher. You have a local church, and this is the environment in which God has chosen to work during our dispensation. The environment of face-to-face teaching in the local church, which is designed, of course, to communicate the very truths that God the Holy Spirit wants to communicate. We recognize also the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, that they are foolishness to him. And so unbelievers never will get the Word of God, because they don't have the capacity. They don't have a human spirit that is regenerated at the point of salvation so that we can understand God and the things of his plan. So that system, of course, works if given time and all of that. And it requires certain things on the part of the believer, obviously assembly, intellectual honesty. You have to want to know the truth. You have to be willing to evaluate things. It's not as though we are majorly changing any doctrines of Scripture to speak of, but occasionally we run across something new that stretches our thinking, and that's good. So we never get bored with the Word of God at any rate. So we have that system, and you have to be here, and you have to be in fellowship. We recognize that you have to put aside the sin nature, listen under enforced humility. We actually want you to provide true humility, where you willingly listen and learn. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, deal with the sin nature. We know 1 John 1:9 works, that just as John 3:16 is to the unbeliever, 1 John 1:9 is to the believer every time he commits a personal sin. And God does the same thing, forgives, forgets, and moves on, and expects us to do the same. So let's do everything you need to do to get prepared, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us together. We thank you for the grace that was manifested in your Son as he bore the sins of the world, came and functioned as the Lamb of God, and ultimately became sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you for the work of grace that you do and continue to do. We thank you for the fact that you continue to operate towards us by means of grace. While you desire for us to be obedient to the principles of your word, we recognize that the Christian life is not performance driven. If we fail, we recognize that you are still strong. We desire, however, to live these things out in such a way as to glorify you, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the introduction to this book. We're working on major point 5, the occasion, and we've shown you that there are Really, only I suspect two that you would consider carefully. The reconstruction of the events behind this letter, of what prompted it. And the first, the most traditional theory, the orthodox theory, is that Onesimus was a slave and that he belonged to Philemon and that he had run away to Rome and ultimately wanted to free himself. So that's been the accepted interpretation. And again, we're happy, as we always do, to evaluate the accepted interpretation and see that it squares with the facts and what we find in the scriptures. And so I haven't found anything in the book that suggests this isn't it. The fact that they would have sent the second one is kind of almost ludicrous. They would not have sent an unbeliever to do a Christian mission to Paul in Rome. That one would not have happened, I don't think, if anybody in the local church had any sense. And I got to believe from the way Paul talks about Philemon that he had a lot of sense. So that one's not really one to consider, I don't think. The third one, the intercessory theory, that he was running off to seek help, that he wanted somebody to intervene with his master, to intercede on his behalf, may have some merit. It's unlikely, because if that were the case, Philemon had a lot more friends, a lot closer than where he was. He was certainly much closer than Rome. Rome's a fairly good distance from Colossae in Asia Minor. So that one, and I think in the way this unfolded, that Onesimus probably was aware of this situation, and that he always knew he could appeal to this if he had gotten caught. As it turns out, it looks like he never got caught. But I think we would have to mark that up to the providential will of God and the fact that God protected him. God protects us sometimes when we do stupid stuff. We've all done stupid things. And running away from Philemon was stupid. But, and it would have, I think, been different if there was any indication that Philemon was a bad master. If he was unreasonable. If he had beat his slaves. But that's not the way Paul describes him. There's so many things again in here we can't fully say, because the reality is we don't really know. But again, that fits all the particulars that we have on this. And we were down in major point five, I think, here under point J. And this is one of the things that we'll look at, is how did Philemon actually, or Onesimus, actually get in touch with the Apostle Paul? How did they come together in Rome? That's the only thing that's up for grabs. I don't think that Onesimus would have sought out somebody who's chained to a Roman guard. But somehow he got there. We do know that. So what we do know, and I'm picking up here in point J, is how he got into contact with Paul. And Luke makes it plain there in Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, we know that Paul had 2 full years, and we figure he's into about the first year now, at the time of writing of these letters, to receive visitors. And so people could come and go, and people were coming and going. And that probably, I suspect, worked in Onesimus' favor. And again, if he had fled his household under unsavory circumstances, and it seems that he had, it seems unlikely that he would seek out Paul. Paul's one's already in legal trouble, and if he has any idea who Paul is, he knows that Paul is close with Philemon. So why would he go there? Again, the only argument one might muster is the amicus theory, the friend of the master. But it appears, again, Paul evangelized Philemon, from what we can tell, that he actually was the agent through whom that was done. And so it is possible that Paul may have known Onesimus prior to his arrival in Rome. But again, speculation, we can't say for sure. So in any case, it's all been very different for Paul. And it's all been very dangerous for him. So he potentially was facing a death sentence. And so Paul obviously does not want to do anything to antagonize his Roman captors. So he was already under house arrest. So to receive a runaway slave knowingly, point five here, in the presence of Roman authority would really be a problem for him. It would have been very dangerous for him. So in that regard, it was a crime for anyone to harbor fugitive slaves. and professional slave catchers were hired to hunt down runaways. Be advertised just much as we do today. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Advertisements were distributed in public places. In the post office, they had their wanted posters and that kind of thing. If they had any kind of image of the person, they would post that. So they would be public places giving precise descriptions of fugitives if they had any bodily marks, any scars, any things like that that would set them apart. And they offered rewards for their capture, so this could be somewhat lucrative. So when a slave was caught, fugitives could be punished by being whipped, burnt, or with an iron, or killed. And so whatever you wanted to do to him, essentially it was up to the master's discretion. He had full autonomy over the slave and could do exactly what he wanted. Now, the only things that might, of course, somewhat lessen this would be if the slave was a good slave otherwise and hadn't really ever been any problem. That would work to his advantage, certainly. Or if the master decided out of the goodness of his heart not to do anything. But it was all up to him, and all the legal weight of the law was on his side. So those who lived were branded on the forehead with the letters F-U-G, which stood for the Latin fugitivus, fugitive. And that's what it means, runaway slave. So while it is clear that Paul could not have harbored Onesimus, associating with a runaway slave would be a position that would hardly gain him favor with his Roman captors. So Onesimus, I would think, had to come and go sort of surreptitiously, trying to blend in as much as possible. And it's very possible, I think, and we'll look at that here today. So while the circumstances of their meeting in Rome are shrouded in mystery, it is evident that Onesimus heard Paul present the gospel at some point, and he believed in Christ. Just as he mentions Philemon's conversion in verse 19, he mentions now Onesimus' version in verse 10. And whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, of course, is a metaphor for winning him to Christ, that he came under the evangelistic ministry of Paul and believed. So 7, it is certainly possible that Onesimus was acquainted with Epaphras, who was a member of the Colossian church. This, to me, seems to be one of the most potentially fruitful answers to this. Did Epaphras happen to see Onesimus in Rome? Did Onesimus seek him out? It would appear that Onesimus, certainly Philemon and the Colossian church, would have known that Epaphras had gone to Rome. Now, why he went to Rome, we don't know. I presume when we get into the book of Colossians here, the presumption before doing the book is that it was to tell him about these types of false teaching that were beginning to surface, that appear to be not any single form of false teaching you could identify, like Judaizers. It appears that there were Gentile components to this false teaching. It appears there were Jewish components. It appears there were even Gnostic components to it. And all of that, even though Gnosticism as a full-blown discipline didn't really take off until in the second century. But to assume, again, that none of the roots of that were there already and were already beginning to sprout, it, to me, seems unlikely, because this would have had to been kind of going on during this time in history, because it really made a big move in the early part of the second century. So, Colossians 4:12 here deals with that when he's closing this letter. Epaphras, who is one of your number. Now, he appears to be the one who evangelized the Lycus Valley, and that would have included Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Because Paul talks about that at the beginning of Colossians, that you learned the gospel from Epaphras. So Paul, and also Paul points out, I've never been to the valley, it appears. He'd never been through there, it seems like. And he knew that most people wouldn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. So 4:12, one of your number, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, complete, mature, and fully assured in the will of God. And so, eight, it is also possible that he may have known Tychicus. Well, he certainly did by the time they got back from Rome, because he was with him. But he was also from the region of Asia Minor. Now, he, it appears, was more from Ephesus, but we do not know. Acts chapter 20, when Paul was making his move to go to Jerusalem, Acts 24. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Well, some of them we know where they came from. Gaius came from Derbe, and Timothy. And Timothy was around the Lystra Derbe area, so he may have actually been in Derbe too, we don't know. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And he doesn't give any more information as to where in Asia they're from. But it would appear that they were representatives of the Ephesians. Could have been from some of the other churches. We don't know how much, since Paul had never been to the Lycus Valley, would he have hit them up for money? Not, I don't think so. Not knowing Paul's policies about money. So it's possible, again, that he may have known Tychicus. But that one, to me, seems a little more unlikely. Epaphras seems to be the more likely one. So either of these individuals may have recognized Onesimus, or he may have encountered one of them in Rome and explained his situation, which was then referred to Paul. If they knew him, they already knew he, you know, that he was a slave. He wasn't supposed to be there unless the master had somehow sent him, which we know he didn't. And 10, one thing that can be said is that God was involved in providentially bringing Onesimus together with Paul. Since he was positive to the gospel. And again, when we look backwards, this is easier to see. But can you see it in the time frame when it's going on, that God's in this? If you went up to Philemon, say, after Onesimus had fled and robbed from him, and you said, God's in this, don't worry about it. I'm not sure that would have gone over very well. So again, seeing it after the fact, that's somewhat easier. So Acts here, 16, 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And I cite this verse, not because it has anything to do with this, but because it has to do with the way probably Onesimus heard it too. The Lord opened his heart to respond to Paul's teachings, and he was saved. The purpose here in writing, that's another thing that you want to address. Given that the traditional theory surrounding the circumstances that prompted this letter fits the evidence available and is preferred to the other theories, the purpose of the letter is pretty obvious. Onesimus' journey to Rome and his interaction with Paul has resulted in him becoming a believer. Following his conversion, Onesimus had been aiding Paul in whatever aspects of Paul's ministry that he could. Philemon 1:11. He said he was sending, I've sent you back in verse 12, who formerly was useless to you. And we're going to see this is a play on his name. Paul's using some wordplay in here. But now is useful both to you and to me. And so he's been aiding Paul, and apparently quite successfully. And apparently so much so that Paul is not only appreciative, as we're going to see, he wants to keep that situation intact. But he does not, as we'll see too. So based on his utility and Paul's affection for him, Paul would have liked to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. That's seen in verse 13, where Paul clearly states what his wish is, his desire, whom I wished to keep with me. And his affection is mentioned there in verse 12. I'm sending him back to you. That is, sending my very heart. And he doesn't actually use the word heart. It's the emotional aspects of the life. It's the term bowels, which you don't probably tend to think of in terms of emotions, but the Jews and Greeks did, or the Romans and Greeks did. And so we're talking about that this is a very close emotional part of Paul that he is sending back. Not just that he's utilitarian, that's part of it. But Paul really has love for this guy. So whom I wish to keep with me, so that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And so, however, Paul recognizes the legal rights of Philemon and knows that he is not free to keep a runaway slave. It did not matter that he had become a believer or how valuable he might be to Paul. The reality is that Onesimus deserved to be punished. That should never escape when you go through this book. Know that he had the sword of Damocles over his head. That he, all the rights and prerogatives lie with his master Philemon. He was strictly at his mercy. And he had clearly done him wrong. So one might expect that it wasn't going to go well. That would be the natural fear, I would think. So if there were no other reason, his punishment would serve as an example for other slaves. This was part... And people say that punishment isn't a deterrent. It certainly is. Anybody with any sense knows punishment's a deterrent. But where there is no punishment, where judgment is not executed on a criminal act quickly... The hearts of men are set to do evil because they know there's no response. They know there's no going to be a problem for them. There's no effect that's going to take them down because we just won't do it. So here, Paul acts as a mediator and seeks mercy for Onesimus. However, he does not do so from the standpoint of his apostolic authority, but approaches Philemon from the standpoint of their friendship and from Christian love. That's seen in verse 7. He talks about his relationship, his previous relationship with Philemon and the impact that Philemon's had in Paul's life. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And then in verses 9 and 10, in verse 8, he doesn't approach it from his apostolic deal because he says at the end of verse 8, I have enough confidence to order you to do what is proper. I could tell you what to do here and enforce it. I'm not sure how he could have enforced it, but with his apostolic authority because there were legal matters involved here. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Such as a person as I am now, Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Some commentators here have suggested that the real purpose in writing was to ask Philemon to donate Onesimus to Paul and allow him to stay in Rome. Now, that could happen at Philemon's discretion, and it didn't involve manumission. He didn't necessarily have to set him free to do that. He could have sent him back as his slave, his property, and said, this is my property, but I'm giving him to you, and you have full use of him until such time as you don't need him. Now, he could have done that. And because of what Paul says in the letter, I'm pretty sure that's what Paul sort of wanted him to do. But the idea, and we'll deal with this, of course, that Paul somehow wanted slavery abolished, and this letter proves it, does not at all, not even close. So it is evident within the letter, again, that he desired to retain the services of Onesimus, who would act as a minister to Paul on behalf of Philemon. That's verse 13. This idea is similar to what was seen in the book of Philippians, in which Epaphroditus acted as a minister on behalf of the local church in Philippi. Now, they, in this case, that we know in the Philippian situation, he was delivering a financial gift. But at any rate, Paul talks about it in these terms of what they had sent and who they had sent. I thought it necessary. He's going to send back Epaphroditus first. My brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and the minister to my need. And probably messenger and minister are kind of a complex subject there. They both have to do. He's the messenger that's sent to minister to their needs, sort of. However, while that may have been Paul's desire, he also knows that this situation now involves two believers that need to reconcile, in addition to the legal issues that this situation raised. And so, at the bare minimum, Paul has to know that Onesimus needs to apologize and make this right with Philemon. He's got to know that. So additionally, the reality is that Onesimus is still a slave belonging to Philemon. Paul's feelings about this notwithstanding, none of that's changed, which involves certain legalities that should not be ignored. And eight, some have suggested that Paul was attempting to have Philemon manumit Onesimus. And others take the idea slightly farther. Now, Philemon could have done that. But again, the idea of sending him back to Rome, which as it turned out, I don't think was necessary. But it might have been. Paul's going to be there for about another year. But, you know, how long does it take once this letter is sent out for them to get the letter, to make any decisions they got to make, to send him back to Rome? That would probably be measured, I would think, in terms of months. But he might have done it. So I think Paul would have liked that. I think that, well, I think it's plain in the book. He makes it plain. I wish to retain him. That's what I wanted. But he also knows that's not the right thing to do. So others take it farther and suggest that Paul was seeking to undermine and discredit the institution of slavery with a view to abolishing it. Well, this is reading an awful lot into Paul's mind that we don't know. Number one, to claim Paul thought this way, there's no evidence in his writings that he did, that he really ever thought that. Well, however, that falls very flat, since Paul never condemns the institution of slavery in any of his epistles. Nor does he do so in this letter, which has a slave as its subject. If you were ever going to call for the abolition of slavery, I would think this case would be the one where you would want to start. But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, he instructs slaves to remain in the niche in which God had placed them. Why? Because Paul now sees the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. He sees people as all one in Christ, that they're slave and you're free. Your status in all of this doesn't really much matter. Whether you're a male or a female, a Jew or a Greek, a slave man or a free man, none of that mattered in Christ. And Paul sees this and knows this. And obviously, would Paul like this to be played out in the positional truths played out as realities in life? Sure. But you still have other issues that you have to address. I mean, you still have authority issues, even though we're all one in Christ. We have different functions. We have different places in the body. We're different parts of the body. Each believer being analogous to a bodily part. So he instructs slaves to remain in the niche in which God has placed them, unless they might be given their freedom. 1 Corinthians, where he does address slavery, he's very straightforward on it. Paul's all for, I think, slaves getting their freedom if they can, but this has to be all done legally and within God's will and all that. It's not just that he's interested in all slaves being freed. 7:21, were you called? This is, in other words, were you converted? The idea is, when did you hear the gospel? Your pre-salvation condition. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. The Lord has freed him. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And here he's not, that's, you might think, well, see, he doesn't want people being slaves. He's against it. But he's talking about in their theology, in their thinking. Don't become slaves of men in your thinking. But brothers, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And of course, in this whole context, this has to do with marriage and why divorce isn't really permissible other than for adultery or abandonment. An unbeliever could abandon a believer and then it was okay. The believer was free in those cases. And death, you could always get out of marriage by death, the sweet release of death. That would do it. So they, if they could get their freedom, but they were to demonstrate all fidelity, all respect, and all obedience to their masters. Verse 24, remain in the condition. We just looked at that. Ephesians, we looked at this not too long ago, where Paul spells out precisely what his view is on, well, the entire household code. As we know, this goes back to the husbands. Then the wives, then the children, and then those in the household, part of the household, that were slaves, domestics and all that. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Be obedient. That concludes the thought of obedient. Be obedient as you would to Christ, as if you're obeying him. Not by way of eye service. Now, that's obviously, there are people, as you've probably run across them in life, they work nice and hard when the boss is there. They're busy. But the second the boss leaves, they're off the clock practically. They just do while they're being watched. And as long as you're watching them, great servant. Just don't turn your back on him. Or men pleasers. Again, trying to impress people to gain approbation so that they'll think highly of you. But you're a slave of Christ. That's what you had to keep in mind if that was your niche. Okay, I'm a slave of Christ. He's got me here. Doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service. As to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, and this is a part of their doctrinal understanding, that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. And it doesn't matter whether he's a slave or whether he's a free man. That God is a God of paybacks, a God of recompenses, and in this case, rewards, the good recompense. That's what he's talking about here. But obviously, he focuses on them doing right. While we would also say every bad thing does may be recompensed as well. But that was not his point. Also, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor. And again, while the parallel is not exact, there's an application to be made here between employees and employers. The employer would be the boss, the master in the thing. Now, they don't own us, obviously. They're obviously, this analogy breaks down at some points. But many of the same principles given to slaves are very valuable for employees to learn as well. So regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine, our teaching, may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they're brothers. Oh, that's somebody, that's another Christian. I can treat him any way I want. We're in the church together. I don't have to obey him. I can do it my way, blah, blah, blah. And that, some people can think that way. Because they are brothers, and let them serve them all the more. In fact, if you were a slave and your master was a believer, you came under the all the more principle. More is expected out of you, because those who partake of the benefit, that is the benefit of your service, the benefit of the slave's work, they are believers and beloved. They're loved by God, and for you to treat them properly is something that impresses God. This is what God wants out of those slaves. The all the more principle. Also, Titus 2, 9 and 10. And here's some of the qualities that are very good in both slaves and obviously in employees. Urge bond slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything. This means that there isn't a lot of room for argumentativeness. He's going to address that. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. You may have a better idea. Maybe you just think you have a better idea. Everybody thinks their idea is the best. I get that. And so a slave could fall into that. Well, I've got a better idea than master. Well, if you present the idea, first, even if you present it, you want to present it in a particular way, with humility. And approachability, and approaching the person cautiously. They're still your boss, or the master in this case. If the slave argued too much, I mean, if they wanted to resort to arguing, you could start beating them. It didn't matter. So argumentative might not get you too far, where, you know, it'll get you maybe into trouble in today's workforce, but not, doesn't get you beat, hopefully. I mean, if they're beating you on your job, you may want to look at another place. So not pilfering. Obviously, whether it's a paper clip or a plow, it doesn't make any difference. The littlest thing to the biggest thing. If it's not yours, it's not yours. And one of the ways employees pilfer is by wasting time. That they pilfer from their employers by not doing their job when they're supposed to be. Taking extra breaks, that's not appropriate. And you say, well, I'm tired. Well, I'm tired too. But when you're on the job, you're on the job. I've used this advisedly. They own you. I know they don't own you literally. But your time is theirs. They're paying for your time. And that's a contract, essentially, that should be honored. And you should make it worth them their time to pay you for your time. And a good employee, well, you just can't beat them. They're great for the company. They're great for morale. They get along with the other employees and all that. But showing all good faith, all faithfulness, so they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. And so Paul says to the lowliest people in society, your behavior matters. What you do matters. God sees it, people see it. And we are witnesses to these things. The last one here, 1 Peter, well, this one isn't in Paul, but Peter addresses it as well. 1 Peter 2. And in Peter's book, his real emphasis is on submission to authority. And he starts with the major authorities, the establishment chain of command. Then he goes to, kings, rulers, governors, all that, submit to them. Or anybody they send, they can delegate authority. And then servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. That means you respect them verbally. First, it starts in the mental attitude, obviously. And if you're sitting there thinking you so-and-so, it's probably going to be manifest either on your countenance or by your words or something. People can make their disrespect known pretty readily. Body language, the boss is standing there talking and you're like this. This says I'm closed off. I'm not listening. I'm opposed to what you're saying. But treat them with respect. And again, the respect begins in the mental attitude. First, you have to respect them mentally. Now, they're going to be imperfect people. You can't respect them based on their performance. Bosses are going to fail just like everybody fails. Bosses are going to make mistakes just like everybody makes mistakes. So you can't judge them from that regard. You just have to say, he is the boss and he's due my respect. And that's true all the time. That doesn't change. And not only with those who are good and gentle. Well, that's easier, certainly, to be respectful towards somebody who treats you well. But also treat them with respect for those who are unreasonable. And so the boss may make an unreasonable demand. I need you to stay late. I want you to do this. You've done something one way, like he told you, and then he comes along and says, now I want you to undo it and do it another way. Ooh, that's frustrating. I always hate it. That was one of my pet peeves on the job, was having to do the job twice. I instilled it in the people who I dealt with and worked with. You do the job right the first time. And I want you to do this. And of course, I failed some of these tests, too. So it's not as like I'm up here saying, well, and I've always been a perfect employee. I never had a problem. Oh, I did. But you had to get over that. And you have to recognize, well, even when you're having the problem, hey, you're the one in the wrong. Even if the employer's wrong, you're still supposed to be respectful. For this, he says, demonstrates grace. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God. See, you want to please God. Your conscience here is Godward, aimed at him, pleasing him. For the sake of conscience, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That is no credit to you whatsoever. You did the wrong thing, got caught, got punished, and then generally most people end up just murmuring and griping about it. That's not my fault. I was somebody else. And, whatever. They make excuses. You know how people can be. And so, it's not a credit to you. It's no demonstration of grace in your life that if you do wrong and get nailed for it, that this somehow glorifies God. It doesn't. If you endure it with patience, you deserved it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This demonstrates the grace of God in your life. And of course, the bigger tests, the harder they are. The boss is an unbeliever, and he's demanding and unresponsive and all the things you wouldn't want in a boss. Doesn't listen. Well, that's going to be harder to take than a nice Christian boss who treats you well and pays you and listens to you and takes you into account sometimes. But the boss doesn't owe the employee anything. I mean, he just wants to get the job done. Now, obviously, some employees are more valuable than others. Some employees have better ideas, frankly. Some employees can't think beyond the end of their nose. They just want to do their 8 hours, punch the clock, and go home. And that's not a good employee, necessarily. That's somebody that's just motivated by money. I mean, we all have to have money. We have to pay bills, and I get all that. But it's the attitude you have about it. This is the job God has provided for me, is the way you have to look at it. This is where God wants me. I am here to be a witness for His plan, to do right, even when all the people around me aren't doing right, and don't want to, and don't intend to. And that's a hard environment to work in. I understand that. That's one of the things I was kind of grateful. I'm glad now to be on full maintenance because I don't think I could have kept up the last 5 years or seven if I hadn't have been. But while I was glad to be on full maintenance, having to be out there and work in the world was a good eye-opener, and pastors ought to sometimes, I think. Go out there and see what everybody in their congregation's putting up with all the time. Bad bosses, ungrateful public. I mean, I used to work in things where we were dealing with the public, fast food when I first started. And I guarantee you, I could probably still go make a hamburger better and faster than I can get them for anywhere. But, you know, that's a different deal. But anyway, at the shoe store, you're constantly interacting with the public and constantly having to deal with them. And you saw the good, the bad, the ugly. And I had a situation one time where this woman came in. It was like, I don't know, 2 days or a day after Easter or something. I don't remember it. She was looking for some white shoes. She needed some white shoes for her kid. You know, everybody wants white shoes for Easter, or at least they used to. And so she said, well, do you have anything in? And I said, no, we're completely out of anything in white. We sold out. She said, well, you need to go look. I said, no, I don't. I know we don't have them. And, well, she threw a hissy. She got upset that I wouldn't go look. And so, but then, kind of a neat deal, 3 or 4 days later, and I can't remember how or why, but I wasn't in the store when she came in, but she came back in and talked to Dan, my boss, and said, hey, I want to just apologize to one of your employees. I went off because I couldn't get my white shoes. And so she came back and was nice about it. So sometimes if you, and I didn't lose my cool with her. I just said, ma'am, there's nothing I can do about that. We don't have white shoes. I don't know what to tell you. But that's just the way it was. So you're going to get the grateful, the ungrateful, you're going to get the nasty people. You're going to see people at their worst. Another thing, working in a pharmacy generally, we were seeing people sometimes at their worst. They just spend 2 hours in the doctor's office, and they're in pain, and they want to come into a pharmacy and be told, well, we'll get that ready for you in a couple of hours. No. This is why I like being in an independent pharmacy. The pharmacist there said, hey, if somebody comes in and they've got a pain script, we drop what we're doing, we fill it, and we get them out the door. And that's exactly what we did. There was none of you. We would never have stayed in business to do business like Walgreens and Walmart and all these other jokes of pharmacies are. They don't even count the pill. You know, at one time a pharmacist was a glorified pill counter. But they don't even do that now. I get my little script. I get a 90-day supply of blood pressure medicines in 3 bottles of 30. They can't bother putting them together or counting them out. So, and I'm sure that makes it easier for their inventory and all that too, but that was just not the way we ever did it. And so when you sit there with a pain script and you're clearly come from a doctor's office, you're going to get nothing at Walmart, Walgreens, CVS, none of those. They're going to tell you come back whenever. And but that's not the kind of employee you want to be. You want to be the kind of employee that when you interact with the public, and again, you're going to get all kinds, that you handle it well. That you set the standard for what a Christian should be and do. So there they take it farther and say Paul was trying to undermine it. And 3, if Paul, the chief exponent of Christianity, had given slaves any encouragement to revolt or to leave their masters, nothing but tragedy would have followed. The church likely would have been implicated. And as we know, really, by the time Paul writes this in Philippians in 62 A.D., we're not far from overt Roman persecution breaking out. Now, when Peter writes his first epistle, which we suggest was probably, could have been into the early 60s A.D., late 50s, early 60s, somewhere in that time frame, the persecution seems to have largely just been verbal at that time. They were getting verbally attacked. And Peter talks about that in his, he doesn't talk about them being persecuted or thrown in prison or any of that, but he talks about them in terms of the verbal assaults that they're facing, the verbal attacks. That because they wouldn't run, he said, you won't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. If you were a hell-raising unbeliever before salvation and then you got saved, all your hell-raising buddies think you're going to still be a hell-raiser. Well, no, you're not. That's changes. So, for any such revolt would have been savagely crushed by the Roman authorities. Any slave who decided to flee and was subsequently captured would have been mercilessly punished or killed. And there were you have slave revolts, that real famous one, Spartacus. You had some slave revolts that happened, but they were always crushed. They never succeeded. So you had these people try this, but it never would have worked anyway. So five, further, if the Romans believed that Christianity inspired or promoted such activity, Christianity would itself have been branded as revolutionary and subversive, and likely would have been outlawed in the Roman Empire. And as right now, at least at the time being, what we're talking about here in the early 60s AD, Rome still viewed Christianity through the lens of Judaism, that it was a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was an acceptable religion in the Roman Empire, a religio licita. When it became an illicit religion, then you couldn't practice it. And so they were in some ways sort of protected a little bit, the church was, in the initial stages anyway, by its association with Judaism. But as time went on, of course, it became more and more and more apparent that Christianity and Judaism were not playing together very well. They did not like one another. They were not the same sect or a sect. They were very different. Well, Jay, what Christianity did was provide a new dynamic in the master-slave relationship. This relationship was one in which one's place in society, now that you're in Christ, your place in society ultimately doesn't matter. And Job chapter 34, because you still have the same potential before the Lord. If you're a Christian, you can grow up, and it doesn't matter what your niche is. You can learn doctrine, doesn't matter what your niche is. You can apply, doesn't matter what your niche is. And if you're a slave, you've got your built-in applications already made for you. I mean, you have to make them, but I mean, they're laid out for you. You know what's expected. The boss provides you a recipe for divine good production every day. Now, that's pretty easy. Now, does somebody do that for you? It's your job, they lay it out for you? Probably not. They probably expect you to, you know, have some gumption and all that. Job 34:19. Who shows no talking about God, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So in a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand, but his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. So again, doesn't matter what your niche is in Christianity. Whatever the niche is, God has provided. Now, if you want to improve that niche, don't lunge. And by that, I mean, oh, I'm tired of my job. I hate the way they're doing it. I'm quitting and I don't have any other way to support myself. That's dumb. That's not showing good foresight. You don't want to do that. But if you decide, okay, hey, I think I'd like to better my position. I'd like to get more skills. I'd like to get into maybe a slightly different line of work. Well, first, you pray about it. You start praying everything about everything first before you even make a move. You think about it. You pray about it. Maybe if you have somebody you trust, you can talk to. Hey, what would you think about this? I've decided I'm going to become a runway model. Well, if you're going to have to go to a lot of fashion shows and miss Bible class, my advice is no. Or I'm going to be an airline pilot. My advice is no. Or NFL football player, basketball player. There are so many things, so many professions that don't really work well with doctrine. If you got your priorities straight. And you take this seriously. Okay, we're having four classes a week, and I need to get to all four of them. And, you know, can't be out of town every weekend, every other weekend. So God doesn't have any favorites. The rich aren't better off. The poor aren't. The slaves aren't bad off in that regard before the Lord. They're all the work of his hands. It did not matter if one was wealthy and lived in the highest portion of the social structure. It also did not ultimately matter if one was a slave at the other end of the social spectrum. You had incredibly poor slaves that had no skills. They were just brute force slaves. That's all they were. That's all they're ever going to be. But if that slave becomes a believer, he can then use that same physical body that we all use, because this is where we're going to be recompensed for those things done in, with, by, or through the body. And it's our deeds that are the big part of this. So, too, those in the higher echelons of society, those with more power, wealth, and social status, were given royal imperatives as to how they should conduct themselves towards others. 1 Timothy deals with those who are rich. And again, many people in America conveniently define rich as just above what they have. I'm not rich, but, you know, if you made $20,000 more than me, you're rich. Well, we'll have to think about that. But even, you know, when we talk about wealth too, it's obviously the scale is sliding, because it depends on where you live in the country or the world. What passes for poverty here would make you wealthy in certain parts of the world. Poverty wages in America, you could live quite well in other places. So again, it's a sliding scale, and it's always moving. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. The implication here is that financial applications are rewardable in the future. This is a part of our blessed hope of ultimately conformity to the image of Christ, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Ephesians 6:9 also. And Paul didn't say a whole lot to the masters, but he did say enough how to treat your slaves. Masters, do the same things for them. What are the same things? Good things. He's just been talking about rendering service, treating them as the Lord. And as a master, you kind of had to say, okay, well, this is God's slave. How do I treat him? Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven to keep the things in perspective, that there are levels of authority here. Yes, you've got authority in this realm. God's got authority over you. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 till.